Don Campbell of Dallas Theological, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this in his commentary on Judges. It would be difficult to find a section of Scripture with more relevance to our times, for we find ourselves in a generation that has in large part rejected God's absolute standards. Historian Arnold Toynbee stated that of the 22 civilizations appearing on the stage of world history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the present moral condition of the United States. Wow. That's an astounding statement. Campbell goes on to say the president of Johns Hopkins University, Dr. Stephen Muller, I think that I've said that right, asserts failure to rally around the set of values means that we are turning out highly skilled barbarians. Society as a whole is turning out barbarians because of the discarding of the value system it was built on. To restore its lost value system, America would have to return to its faith in God. There can be no value system where there is no supreme value that transcends man's natural self-centeredness, where one man's values are esteemed as good as another's. In other words, what the president of Johns Hopkins is saying is that when everybody does what is right in their own eyes, there is no moral standard. That was the condition at the time of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. They were abandoning the word of God. They were abandoning the truths of God. And indeed, they were abandoning God himself. And what Campbell is saying is that our day is a lot like that. We are abandoning God himself. We are surely abandoning the truths of God. And in that, I think there's a lot for us to learn from the judges. But there's a second thing that Campbell points out, and that is this. On the positive side, that's the negative side. On the positive side, Judges, he says, also speaks to our generation because it provides us with models of individuals who faithfully serve God in dark and ugly times. Imperfect people, sinful people, they were not perfect. Most of them committed grave sins, yet they were used by God, and they challenge us with our limitations and failures to have an impact for righteousness on our society. You know, millennials want to impact society. We read that all the time. They want to make a difference in society. They want to change the world. And what I want to implore, especially millennials who are believers in Jesus Christ, the best way that you can change the world is by living a biblical lifestyle and by drawing other people to Jesus Christ so that they might know him and might have eternal life. What better way than that to change the world, folks? What better way? We can provide drinking water for people across the world, as one of the commercials on TV right now is promoting, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with providing drinking water, but those people drinking that water will face God in eternity. Who's going to tell them about Jesus? It's not good enough to give them water. It's not good enough to give them water. They need to know about Jesus. They need to know about the one who doesn't give them just life till tomorrow, but gives them life eternal. And the great thing about the judges is they are imperfect people, and they are sinful people, and they are people God used. The great key about Othniel, who we're going to study in a few moments, is that he was willing to be used of God. That's it. He was willing to be used of God and to use the skills that God had given him, the skills that God had taught him, the skills that the Holy Spirit, when he came upon him, had given him. He was willing to use those for God's glory. He's the first judge in Israel. The second judge, Ehud, we're going to study him also this morning. He didn't accept his limitations, but turned them into an advantage. They are examples to us. They are examples to us. Othniel made himself available to God. Ehud took his limitation and turned it into an advantage instead of a disadvantage. We can do the same thing. As I said, we're going to be studying just a couple. We're not studying the book of Judges per se, but we're studying some of the judges throughout the book of Judges. This morning, Othniel and Ehud, in 2 weeks, because next week we'll look at, obviously, well, what do you think we're going to look at next week? Resurrection, of course, of course. So next week we'll look at that. Then we'll come back to this in 2 weeks. We'll be looking at Deborah and Barak. Go girl power, right? So we'll be looking at Deborah and Barak. And then after that, Gideon, who was I call a nervous Nelly. And then there's Jephthah, sadly, till death do us part. Samson, passion out of control. So those are the judges we're going to be looking at over the next coming weeks. Also, interestingly enough, Hebrews 11:32, and please don't look there this morning, but write it down. That's why we give you a sermon outline. Write down Hebrews 11:32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are all mentioned in Hebrews 11:32 as heroes of the faith. Heroes of the faith. As flawed as they were, they are mentioned in Hebrews 11:32 as heroes of the faith. Well, we started to look in chapter 1 of Judges at the historical setting. Chapter 2 last week, we began to look at the theological setting. And now starting at verse 11, the writer of Judges, whom we believe is Samuel, the writer of Judges lays out this cycle that I showed you 2 weeks ago that we had up on the screen, this cycle that we see seven times in the book of Judges. Look at verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. There we see throughout verses 11 through 19, this cycle. In verses 11 and 12, we see the sin of the people. Verses 12 to 15, we see that God allows them to be enslaved. And then verses 16 to 18, we see that God raises up a judge to save them. Now, in this particular passage, the writer doesn't mention Israel's repentance, but it's implied. And in response to that, God raises up a judge in verses 16 to 18, and there is a period of peace, a period of safety under that judge, and then sadly, verse 19 shows us that they are back into sin again, and the whole cycle starts all over again. So let's look. We have verses 11 and 12. They followed the gods, they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them, and because of them, they provoked God to anger. Now, verse 11 mentions the Baals. Verse 13 mentions the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, who are these gods? First and foremost, something that one of the commentators pointed out that I thought was a tremendous understanding of what was going on in Israel at that time. Israel had been a wandering people, right? All throughout the wilderness wanderings before they came into the land. But so some called them pastoral at that time, wandering, pastoral. Well, when they came into the land, they became a different kind of people, right? They became an agricultural people. And so what did they do? The people of the land, the promised land, were an agricultural people. And they, in their pagan understanding, they had pagan gods to promote the fertility of the land and to promote their own fertility. So they were a looming problem for Israel. That's why God said they've got to be cleared out. They've got to be wiped out because they were a looming problem. It was natural. Israel becoming an agricultural people once settled in the land would mitigate toward these agricultural gods. So who are the Baals and the Ashtoreths? Well, Baal means master or husband. Baal means master or husband. Baal was considered the god of storms, so therefore he would be the god of what? Rain. Rain to make the land fertile, right? The god of storms, and he was the god of war. This is what makes God angry. Israel was to consider Jehovah or Yahweh their what? Their husband. Their husband. Isn't it interesting that Baal also means master or husband? Basically, what Israel was doing was infidelity. You see what made God angry? What Israel was doing was infidelity. They were transferring, they were the wife of Jehovah, the wife of God, and they were transferring their allegiance to another husband. That's only a part of it. That's only a part of it. Ashtoreth is the consort of Baal, the goddess of fertility and love and war. And as one writer said, Baal worship involved the most debasing immorality imaginable. The people practiced what another writer called sympathetic magic. In other words, the people behave like they think the gods behave to provoke the gods to behave like that even more so that they might make the land fertile and make their bodies fertile. And so they participated in sympathetic magic. Baal worship involved immorality. It involved cult prostitution. It involved drunken orgies. The whole idea was the humans would act as they see the gods acting in immorality, in drunken orgies, to stimulate Baal to do the same thing in heaven and therefore make the land and them fertile. Obviously, it was sensual. Obviously, it was erotic. And so it appealed to the Israelites. It was a religion devoid of moral restraints. The people were now a settled people. The Israelites were vulnerable to agricultural gods, so that they might have success in fertility and success with the land. And God became angry, for they were turning away from Him and embracing false gods. And so we read, as we read on, they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders and who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress. You see, when the people of God choose to go away from God and choose to embrace other gods, little g, God will allow them to do that. Even today, though we are not Israel, even today, we in the church, when we make the decision to go away from God's word, when we make the decision not to follow God's word, God may allow us to continue in that direction, and we will suffer the consequences of that. And Israel was enslaved. Verses 16 to 18, we see, and again, there's this assumed that Israel repented here because that's part of the cycle. And in verses 16 to 18, God raises up a judge. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge from them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. God would raise up a judge to save them, to save them. So you have this cycle going on that Israel abandons God and embraces and worships false god, another husband. Israel is oppressed. God allows them to be oppressed. Israel cries out to God in repentance. God raises up a judge. And they find rest. And then unfortunately, verse 19 tells us, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Well, what's the result of all this? Verses 20 of chapter 2 through chapter 3 and verse 6 gives us the result. Verse 20, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down with their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. See, God said, you want to go in that direction? Well, then I'm going to leave people in the land to test you. To test you, to try you, to see if you'll come forth as gold. Verse 23, the Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 spells it out. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience, the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lobo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. God said, I will leave the people in the land. If you're going to embrace false gods and false teaching, I will leave the people in the land for two reasons. Number one, to test you, to test their faithfulness to him. We see that in 2:22, 3:1, 3:4. God said, I will leave them to test you. And he will test our faithfulness to him. And then secondly, to train them in warfare. Now, here's the interesting part. There's a lot of disagreement about what does it mean to train them in warfare. Some of the commentators say, well, they had not seen the warfare of their fathers, therefore they didn't understand how war works, and therefore they had to train them on the rudiments of warfare. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it. I think that what they had to be trained in is warfare as God saw it for his people. Warfare as God saw it for his people. What would that be? Well, I want you to look at Psalm 44. Just real quickly, turn to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is about the conquest. And it's a tremendous psalm that lays out God's view of warfare. God's view of warfare. Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3 and verses 6 to 8. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations. It is talking about the conquest. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. Now look at verse 3. It was not by their swords that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. In other words, it wasn't their military implement, the sword. It wasn't their mighty strength. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you love them. It was what God did for them. We're going to see later on as we look at some of the judges that God kept saying, the army's too big, send them home. We need less people. Now, how many army commanders today would say, I want to send 90% of my troops home. I don't need that many. Nobody. Verse 6, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all the day long, and we will praise your name forever. You see, I think that what it means when it says that God left them in the land to test them and to train them in warfare is that they are being trained in warfare God's way, not to depend on alliances, not to depend on the size of their army, not to depend on horses and chariots, but to depend rather in the Lord. Now, you and I are in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle. And I think God is teaching us in a spiritual sense through them that we are not to depend on alliances. We are not to depend on our own strength, but rather we are depend on God's strength in the challenges that face us in the spiritual warfare that you and I face. Remember what we said a few weeks ago, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So God left the people of the land to test them, to train them. And Israel's sin in verses 5 and 6 is they lived among the Canaanites, they intermarried with the Canaanites, and they served the gods of the Canaanites. Now, verses 7 to 11 introduces Othniel, the first of the judges. The first of the judges. Now, Othniel, we have already come upon in this book. Well, we haven't because we didn't really study that part, but in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, it talks about what Othniel did for love. So maybe you want to look at that sometime, but not right now, okay? That's chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, and I'm about to burst into song. What I did for love? No. Okay, Othniel. Again, we see in verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Here we see this cycle. It's been given to us earlier, now it's given to us in the form of Othniel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. The Israelites didn't eliminate the local inhabitants. They didn't destroy the idolatry. They intermarried with the people of the land. They adopted their religion, and they abandoned the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. That's the situation. Now, he mentions here that they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, Asherah is different than Ashtoreth that we saw in chapter 2. Asherahs were wooden pillars used as objects of idolatrous worship, as one writer said. Asherah was the goddess of the sun, the consort, not of Baal, but of El. And she was considered the mother of the gods. The mother of the gods. But again, the point is that Israel is following the gods of the land, the false gods of the land. And for 8 years, Israel is subjected to enslavement. Verse 9, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Now, the Hebrew is unclear here whether it is Caleb's younger brother or Caleb's nephew. It could be translated either way, so we're not sure whether he is Caleb's younger brother or nephew. Either way, he is related to Caleb. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. For 8 years they were subjected to enslavement, and God raises up Othniel. Now, Othniel is the very first judge, and he's one of the judges about whom nothing negative is said. There's no criticism of Othniel in the scripture. But also, there's nothing extraordinary or different about him except this, that he made himself available to the Lord. That is what's unique about him. He made himself available to the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon a person for a period of time to enable them to do a particular ministry for God or job for God, and then the Holy Spirit would leave that person. Different than our age, the New Testament age, where the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell us permanently the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Othniel, filled with the Spirit, was a man loyal to God while all the others around him were disloyal. That's what made him special. That's what made him special. He was loyal to God while everybody around him was disloyal to God. And God used him in a mighty way. And many have made the point that he's a great example that God uses ordinary men and women who will make themselves available to him. A lot of times we think we have to have some special gift or we have to be some special person to be used of God. And what Othniel shows us is that all we have to do is make ourselves available to God. Say, God, I'm here. Use me as you see fit. That's what Othniel did. God, use me as you see fit. That's the characteristic of Othniel that you and I need to partake of in our own lives, a willingness to be used of God, a willingness to stand up in our society when everybody's going the other way, a willingness to even stand up in the church when everybody in the church is going the wrong way. A willingness to be used of God. That's the key characteristic of Othniel. Other than that, nothing extraordinary, nothing different about him. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said this, the people that God uses are the ordinary stuff with dominating devotion to Jesus Christ. I like that. The people that God uses are made of ordinary stuff with dominating devotion to Jesus Christ. God has used ordinary men and women down through the ages to do great things for him. Let me give you quickly two examples of people God used down through the ages, ordinary people, common people. Can you imagine that a shoemaker who lived from 1761 to 1834 had such a heart for the world at a time when there was no such thing as worldwide missions? He was apprenticed to be a shoemaker, and at his cobbler's bench, he spread out a map of the world because he had a heart to see the world come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he would work on the shoes and pray over the map. His name is William Carey. And he is considered the father of modern missions. A simple shoemaker with a heart for the world who laid out a map in front of him and he just said, God, use me. He opened India to missions. He went to India personally to missions. He suffered a lot of personal problems in his life because of his desire to serve God. He had a heart for the world. He encountered massive opposition from Christians of the day. Can you imagine? He stood up in a meeting and said, Man, we've got to reach out to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was told, sit down. When God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it in his way. It wasn't good enough for William Carey. A person who just gives themselves to be used of God. Young people, you're looking for something to give your life to. How about saying, Lord, here I am, use me. Here I am, use me. You want to live for something bigger than yourself? What's bigger than seeing men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ? What's bigger than that? So he went to India, and he's now known as the father of modern missions. He said several things. Let me share some of his quotes. I said, you know, I don't have time to do all this, and I don't. I'm supposed to be done already. He said this, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid that I might succeed at things that don't matter. Another great saying of his, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And there's two other things. I'll share this and we'll be done. I have somebody else to share with you 2 weeks from now, so hang on to that thought. I love his story. And the next two quotes are one of the reasons I love his story. He called himself a plodder. He said, what I can do is plod. I love that. He said, I'm not some great person. I'm not some great Bible scholar. I'm not some mighty person with great strength, but I can plod. Once I put my nose to the grindstone, I can plod and keep doing it. Wow, what a great gift that is. He said this, I can plod, I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. I'm a plodder. Wouldn't that be a great thing to go on your tombstone? Here lies Joe. He was a plodder. And one last one. And this is another reason I love the story of this man. You have been saying much about Dr. Carey and his work. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there are people sitting here this morning that want to make a difference in this world. And there are lots of voices yelling at us as to how to do that. But help us to be Othniels in that we make ourselves available to you to be used of you in whatever way you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.